had a question at the end of the last little time, at the end of the break, that I would like to make a part of my comments to all of you. When you think about temptation, it is worthwhile to distinguish between being tempted and actually sinning. To be tempted is to have the thought, the idea, the opportunity to do something that's evil. If you reject it rapidly and decisively, you resist the temptation. To have the thought occur to you is to be tempted. To act on it is to fall to the temptation. To think about acting on it, plan on acting on it, but chicken out because you're afraid you get caught, is also falling to it. If you entertain it for 6 months and then finally say no, you probably sinned. If you entertain it for 6 minutes, you probably didn't sin, but I can't be sure. So back to Eve here just for a moment. I don't want to say that the minute Satan appealed to her and she thought about it, she sinned, but the minute she said, I have to decide. The minute she said, now it's up to me to tell who's telling the truth. That would be taking on God's prerogatives, and that would be indeed, certainly, a sin. I did want to say one other thing about the temptation before we leave that topic. And that is that in the temptation, first of all, Jesus is showing himself to be the true man. He's showing himself to be victor over Satan. He's showing himself to be the one who's willing to go to the cross. He's also showing himself to be the true Israelite. Because if you search through the scriptures, and particularly if you look carefully at Matthew chapter 4, you can see that Matthew is interested in showing that Jesus passed the tests to which Israel fell or succumbed. Now, one thing you've probably all noticed when you look at the temptation accounts is the way Jesus answers. How does Jesus answer Satan when he offers his tests? He answers, it is written. Now, one thing I want to urge you all to do if you want to get sharp in interpreting Scripture is to get the habit of looking up Old Testament quotations. Because usually an Old Testament quotation is extremely illuminating, not only for the passage at hand, but also usually, or at least very often, it will tell you more than simply what appears in that one line. Often it'll quote one line, and you'll really get the most out of the passage if you read maybe 5 or 6 verses around. So let's do that just for a minute. Jesus is tempted, and the first temptation, of course, is to turn the stones to bread. And Jesus answers, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, where does that quotation come from? It comes from Deuteronomy. Where in Deuteronomy? Comes from Deuteronomy 8:3. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 8:3, keeping our finger in Matthew, or a piece of paper or something, in Matthew chapter 4. Turn to Deuteronomy 8:3. What is Deuteronomy 8 anyway? It is the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, second law. It's the second giving of the law to Israel. And as he gives the law to Israel, he is recounting for them the sins of the wilderness generation. And he's telling the people as they're about to enter Canaan, don't make the same mistakes that your fathers did. They all died in the wilderness. Don't do the same things. All right, which particular sin does he have in mind here that he's warning them against in chapter 8, verses 1 and following? Well, verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now, what were the sins that Israel committed with regard to manna and food? For one thing, they hoarded it. For another thing, they grumbled. They said, we wish we could go back and have the flesh pots and the leeks and onions of Egypt. And then they got sick of it. And then God said, well, here, have quail till it's coming out of your ears. They committed a variety of sins with bread, didn't they? They were thankless, they were greedy, and so forth. And so God says the Israelites failed the food test. God brought them out of Egypt parted the Red Sea, drowned the army of Pharaoh, killed the firstborn, all the plagues, and then they got out of Egypt and they said, we want food, give us some food. And then they got the food and they said, we don't like this food. So Jesus learned that relationship with God takes priority over the food that you eat. So he passed where Israel failed. Maybe even more clearly, the second temptation. It is written, verse 7, when Jesus is asked by Satan or tempted by Satan to jump off the temple. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test God. Don't demand that God perform. All right, where does that come from? Deuteronomy 6:16. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6:16. It says, fear the Lord, God is a jealous God, verses 13 to 15. Then verse 16, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. That doesn't help much, does it? What do we have to do now? We have to find out what Massah is. All right, what's Massah? If you have a good cross-reference Bible, it's going to tell you where Massah is. It's in Exodus chapter 17. And even if you don't have a good cross-reference Bible, if you have a professor that actually plans things, then you have it that way too. Exodus 17. The Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea, just a couple chapters earlier. They've just been given manna. Now it says the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, aptly named, traveling from the place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you put the Lord your God to the test? What did Jesus say? Don't test the Lord your God. What exactly did they do? They said, first of all, they grumbled. Then verse, it goes on to say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die with thirst? Now, after it's all over, Moses gives them the water and so forth. But at the end of the episode, we read this in verse 7. Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What they're saying is, hey, we like the plagues, frogs were neat, blood in the Nile, very impressive, flies all over the land, great. Cross the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies drowned, manna from heaven, quail from heaven, but what have you done for us lately? Is God among us or not? If you don't give us water now, then Moses, God is not with us. They were demanding that God perform at their bidding. Give us water. Jesus did not demand that God perform. I mean, that's what he would have done if he jumped off the temple. He would have said, you better deliver me now. I don't want to wait for the resurrection. I don't want to wait to see what may happen, how you provide for me. I want to know now. That was the test. One way or another, you'd know. Jump off the temple, maybe Satan was hoping he'd know negatively by hitting the ground, and he'd know. The temptation is to demand that God give him knowledge. Jesus said, I'm not going to play that game. The Israelites did, but I am not going to sin where they failed. I'm the true Israelite. So Jesus in the temptation is shown to be the true man resisting temptation, the true Israelite faithful where Israel was unfaithful. In fact, he's the one true Israelite. He is also the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He did not take the bloodless path, which the temptations would have offered. And finally, he is the one who's victorious over Satan, seeing through his ploys, seeing through his gambits. And so he is prepared to begin his ministry. Question about temptation. Yes. The question is, could Jesus have meant by don't put the Lord your God to the test? Could he have meant don't test me because I'm your God? Let me say that's an intriguing question. And the answer might be yes. The problem is we just don't know. Let's remember, let me tell you one thing I do know. Satan is not omniscient. So he may not, don't ascribe to Satan the qualities of God. He may not have really known with clarity exactly who Jesus was. He may have. I'm sure he knew by the end. Let me just say there are little clues here and there that Satan was confused on some points. The very fact that he entered Judas, who then went on to crucify him, to betray him for crucifixion, implies that Satan wanted Jesus to be crucified, and yet Jesus' crucifixion was Satan's ultimate defeat. So let's not give too much credit to Satan for being so clever. Nonetheless, I'm not saying no to your question. I'm saying it's very intriguing, and I'm just not sure. It may be there, and we're just not quite told. Good question. Yes. You know what I'm going to do with your question? I'm going to rephrase it, and I'm also going to use it to start the next subject, because it goes right into it. The question is Satan's temptation, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, a bunch of foolishness since Jesus owns them anyway, or is Satan really the prince of this world, and did he have some authority to give it to Satan? We might say that Satan probably thought he could do it, and Satan would certainly like to think that he had that kind of authority. And it is true that we might say Satan was just about at the end of his sway over this world. Because, I know I'm not fully answering your question, but here's my segue. Because what Jesus came pronouncing is the kingdom of God, the reign of God. Now, if God is reigning and somebody's losing their reign, as we've already said, now that somebody, the Jews probably thought Rome. What Jesus was thinking was Satan. So even if it's true that Satan had some sway, which he does have some sway, and he did have some sway before when he kept the nations in darkness, he was just about to lose it. And when Jesus said no to him, we might say it was a further step in that direction. But let's take that as our link to the next subject, and that is the question of the role of the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. When we think about the beginning of Christ's career, we think about his birth, temptation, and so forth. We also must think about his first proclamation. His first proclamation is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's not just the first thing he said, but if you can imagine being a new preacher in a church or starting a new series with a new group of people, in a Bible study, you want your first lesson to set the tone, don't you? You want it to establish your themes and what you care about. So Jesus doesn't simply talk first about the kingdom, but it's also central to his proclamation. He says it first, but he also speaks about the kingdom on over 100 separate occasions in the Gospels. That is his most common proclamation. Overall, on over 100 occasions, and he uses the word even more times than that, about 125 times. All four Gospels, again, stress that he begins by proclaiming the kingdom. Mark 1, 14 and 15. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Mark 1, first words from Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew makes it clear in 4:23 that he went about through Galilee, teaching the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing all their diseases. And then he says the same thing again in chapter 9, after the first round of Jesus' ministry, to make it clear how important this is. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is asked to heal all the people from one town. But he says, no, I'm not going to do that, because I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I didn't come to heal everybody. I did come to announce the kingdom. So the kingdom is central to the ministry of Christ. Now, when I say kingdom, I want to just clarify a little bit. There are three ways in which the kingdom is described. One is simply the kingdom. Another is the kingdom of God, the reign of God. The third is the kingdom of heaven. They all mean the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is a way of referring to God's reign, you know, so as not to use the name of God, which the Jews found offensive. But they all mean the same thing. There's no point in distinguishing them at all. The word means the reign of God. When we think of kingdom in America, first of all, you know, we don't have any kings or queens, never did. So it sounds sort of like fairy tale land, right? Something far away. There was a kingdom a long time ago. There was a fairy princess and all that sort of thing. And it seems implausible. Throughout most of history, when the word kingdom would be used, people would think of the territory, the fields and farms and rivers and lakes that a king ruled. They thought of something very concrete. The kingdom does not mean territory. The kingdom means the reign of God, the moral and spiritual reign of God. Let me give you an illustration. Thy kingdom come, and the Lord's Prayer is followed by what? Thy will be done. For God's kingdom to come is for His will to be done. They explain each other. God's reign comes when people do His will. Or when Jesus says in the parables of the kingdom of God is like, what He's saying is, this is the way God reigns. He doesn't go on to say, it's this big. Or to preach the kingdom is to proclaim that God reigns. That's the kingdom. Now, it's a new teaching. It's a new phrase. It's a new way of talking about spiritual realities. The word kingdom of God never appears in the Old Testament. Does that mean the idea isn't in the Old Testament? Is the idea in the Old Testament? Absolutely. It's one of the reasons why there was resistance to Saul as king, because it would obscure the fact that God is king over Israel. But the phrase, kingdom of God, is something new to Jesus' day, and it's something that Jesus uniquely emphasized. It was open to misunderstanding, and it is open to misunderstanding to this day. It was widely misunderstood by Jesus' first hearers. For example, when Jesus talked about reigning in His kingdom and so forth, His disciples quarreled about seats of honor. They thought of it in material terms. Or another one that you probably know very well, when Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem, 19:11, Luke 19:11 says, the people thought the kingdom was going to appear at once. Maybe the clearest of them all is after the resurrection of Christ, before He ascended. You recall Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they met together, they said to Jesus, Lord, are You now going to restore the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom to Israel now? Now are You going to kick out the Romans? The answer was no. The reign of God is His spiritual reign over all the world. Not in a military or political or social sense, not directly. Now I'm going to come back to that. We have to get it straight to understand the Christian life and the proclamation of Christ. Liberals have badly misunderstood the concept of the kingdom of God, and it gives us an opportunity to look at the way in which liberal Christians or unorthodox Christians think about the ministry of Christ. And I have on your handouts several misunderstandings, and I hope you don't mind the technical terminology, and some of it is in your readings as well. The first misunderstanding is what is sometimes called the old liberal school, or if you like big words, the non-eschatological school. Do you know what the eschaton is? Eschatology, study of last things. So the non-eschatological school says there is no eschaton. There is no end of all things. Now, what does that mean? It means that there are people in this world that believe that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, is the reign of God in the individual soul as the individual is morally transformed. They believe that the kingdom of God can be summarized in phrases like the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. Their favorite verse is Luke chapter 17, verse 20, well, two verses, 20 and 21. The kingdom is not here or there. The kingdom is in your midst. It's It's right here among you. If you would just realize, if you would just reform yourselves, then you would know. There's not going to be any cataclysm, no signs in the heavens, no melting of the earth, but one by one, if we morally reform, that's the reign of God. No eschaton. Jesus, in this view, is essentially a wonderful moral teacher. Now, not only you and I, but many other people said, you know, that doesn't do justice to the teachings of Scripture. In fact, there was a group of other liberal thinkers, critical thinkers, not Orthodox Christians, who took them to task for us. We didn't even have to do the work. It was over about 100 years ago, so we couldn't have done the work anyway. But they said, as we read the Bible, Jesus is most definitely an eschatological figure. He's talking about the end of the world, the judgment of the world, the renewal of all things. You can't simply remove that from the Scriptures. But then they took another drastic step. The drastic step they took was to say that Jesus believed the kingdom of God was going to come with a powerful cataclysm changing the world very soon. Their favorite verse is Matthew 16:28. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, the technical term for this group is the consistent eschatological school, because they are consistent in saying Jesus is an eschatological figure. My term for them is the irreverent school. Because can you tell what their view of Jesus is? They just thought he was wrong. They thought he expected world history to come to an end within 5 or 10 or 15 years or maybe a couple years. And he simply erred. One man put it this way, still often quoted, Jesus was tragically misguided. He knew himself to be the Son of Man. You may have this in your quotation groups. You have part of it at least. Knowing himself to be the Son of Man lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward. And the mangled corpse, this is the language they use, the mangled corpse of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. Now, I don't know what you think. Some of you may be thinking this is blasphemous. I would say it's certainly unbelief. Certainly unorthodox Christianity. But I could also ask, how many of you have encountered people who have basically this view of Christianity in Christ? Fair number of hands. The one immeasurably great man. And when this man, his name is Strauss, wrote a book called The Life of Christ, when this man says he was the one immeasurably great man and his victory is that he hangs as a bloodied corpse on the wheels of history, what he means is Jesus' greatness, and by, in some sense Strauss would have called himself a Christian, Jesus' greatness lies in his moral courage and his commitment to a cause. He was willing to die for what he thought was right. And in that way, they would go on to say, he's our Savior because he shows us that we should be willing to give our life for a great cause. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who wouldn't know those words by Strauss, but that would be very close to their conception of who Jesus is. How many of you know people who have a conception like that now? Great reverence for his fearlessness, for his devotion to a cause. But, of course, no belief in him as divine God. Some other people said, now, that's not right. Jesus testimony in the pages of Scripture, if anything, shows that he believed that the kingdom of God had broken in. And their favorite verse is Matthew 12:28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What they said is, The kingdom of God is already a present reality. I sometimes call them the old buddy school. Their view is, it doesn't get any better than this. Now, God's reign is here, and, you know, maybe it doesn't look all that great, but it's about as good as it's going to get. You know, here we are beside the lake, and we just caught some fish, and we're drinking our beer, and it just doesn't get any better than this. That we may have BO, and the fish may stink, but it doesn't get any better than this. That's their view. What's the right view? The right view is here on the overhead, summarized for you a little bit. And the idea is that the kingdom of God is here in some ways, and in some ways it is not here. I'll explore that a little bit. But I have a little line here for you called Kingdom of God, which you see. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament, here are the broken or dotted lines, was a reality, but it was only faintly present in the Old Testament. So, dotted lines. Since the fall of mankind, you could hardly see throughout the world the reign of God. What you saw much more readily was the kingdom of this world. But then, and I simply do it with a cross here, that's a cross, the cross of Christ, Jesus coming, and I've used a couple abbreviations here. With the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, then the kingdom of God comes down, that's the arrows, comes down with more power. And then there's a period in the New Testament age, the New Testament era, XNS, it's from Christians, it's the first name, letter of the name of Christ, if that offends some people, forgive me. Just had to fit it in the box. Christians are, in some ways, in both kingdoms. The kingdom of God has arrived, and yet we still live in this world. So that we are genuinely, really in this world, and yet we are also, because Christ is reigning in our lives, and that reign became powerful in the life of Christ, we are also in the kingdom of God. And then, at the return of Christ, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God will join. I do not have the eradication of the kingdom of the world, but rather the two join so that God purifies and renews his creation. This world is not destroyed. We have resurrection bodies, right? This world is joined with God's world so that the two become one again. Now, that's the overview. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to put it back on if you're still writing. One of my students a little while ago decided to do it for me this way. Somebody did this on their computer for me. If any of you want to do things on the computer for me, I'll always be glad to see them. And this is one I use. The kingdoms of the world, we have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and our feet are in both worlds. We're in the world of God's reign and God's reality. We're also in this world. I mean, just look around you. And there's no doubt that we're still in this world or this age. Now, that is, I believe, the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of Christ. What I'd like to do is show you that for a few minutes and then explore the significance of it. First of all, there are a number of teachings that show very clearly that God's kingdom is here. The kingdom is a present reality. Luke chapter 11, verse 20, perhaps is the clearest of them all. In Luke 11, verse 20, it says, as Jesus casts out demons, maybe we should turn to it together. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus has just cast out a demon, and he says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, that word has come is the Greek word phano, which means arrive. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's the word you would use for, look, the cousins have arrived. We've been waiting for them from 12 until 2, and they're finally here. They've arrived. or if you're at the airport, at the train station, the plane has arrived. It's in. Okay? That's the word that Jesus uses. If I cast out demons, if I destroy the power of Satan, then you know that my reign has arrived. We're on time, baby. And Satan is on the retreat. He goes on to say this in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, who's the strong man? The strong man is Satan. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, who's that? That is Christ. Attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. Satan is strong. But Jesus is now plundering his house. He has stripped him of his armor, he's tied him up, and now he can do what he wants. The kingdom has arrived. Very similar passage, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, saying something very similar. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. But there are lots of other ways of seeing that Jesus brings the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. For example, what's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is, not will be, theirs is the kingdom of God. It is a present possession to them. When Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, they're supposed to command the kingdom, they're supposed to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near, at hand. It's right here. Not near in the sense of coming in a while, but it's here. In Luke 19, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. When salvation comes, the reign of God comes. When Jesus performs miracles, we know that he is undoing the power of sin. So his reign has come. He fulfills the messianic prophecies and performs those miracles so that we know. When the disciples come back from the mission of preaching in Judea and in Galilee, Jesus hears their good report about the demons responding and the proclamation of the gospel, and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The kingdom is here. He's giving the gospel to the poor. He's giving his life as a ransom for many. Sinners are coming to repentance. The kingdom of God is in your midst. In the presence of Christ, the power of Christ is in your midst. Enough said. The kingdom of God is here. Do we need to say more? I'm going to tell you a story. I was going to preach a sermon a long time ago when I was a pastor. And I was preaching a sermon on the kingdom of God. And I was a pastor of a very small church in the Rust Belt of Maryland. Lots of closing steel plants and textile plants. Unemployment was almost 20% at one point and always around 15%. So it wasn't a rich place. Across the street, there was a man who lived from me who worked for a tire plant. It closed down after a while, too, but it was still open. And his car and my car were parked close to each other. He had an enormous, new, gleaming, it was the days of chrome, chrome-laden Buick. And next to his Buick was my car. It was a tiny, greenish yellow, rust riddled Datsun. It was even before Datsun was Nissan, you know. It's that old. It's that long ago. You wouldn't want to transport small animals in that car because they could fall through the holes in the floor. Later, I was at a college. And I was speaking about the kingdom of God. And I noticed that this college was a Christian college before I came here, obviously, a few years ago. The lecture hall where the Bible department did a lot of their lecturing had a water leak. The roof leaked and the water leaked, and it made just a mess. You know, paint and plaster was peeling off, and it just couldn't get enough money to repair it. And you know, that's kind of a picture. You know, I'm preaching about the kingdom of God, but here I am riding around in a rust-riddled, bedraggled, ugly old Datsun. And the world has the Buicks. And I'm preaching or I'm teaching a class on the kingdom of God and the reign of God. And, the school can't even get the money together to patch the roof so that we don't have water stains and peeling plaster all over the place. That's the way it is. I mean, the glory is not upon us yet, is it? The reign of God is here. We're still a long ways from entering into glory. And even the most proud or the most optimistic of us would have to admit to that. If only, if experience were not enough, the Bible itself. What does the Lord's Prayer say? What do we pray for about the kingdom? May thy kingdom come. Why? Because it still has to come. Theirs is the kingdom, but we also pray for the kingdom to come too. We have parables about the kingdom. What do the parables about the kingdom say? The kingdom of God comes like a thief in the night. It comes like a seed. It comes like a little seed, like a little nothing. Just a seed, and it slowly grows. Well, no one's watching. The kingdom of God is like leaven, just a tiny bit of leaven. Slowly, it'll transform the whole loaf. But meanwhile, it's small, and it does its work in a quiet and in a hidden way. And of course, all the references to the last day and the future coming of Christ, the day when Satan will be finally defeated, the day when people will come from east and west, the day when the weeds will be burned and the righteous will shine like the sun. That's all in the future. So the kingdom of God is here, and yet in some ways, it is not here. The whole ministry of Christ could be viewed as a ministry of the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, all of his moral teaching, is living morally under the reign of Christ. The miracles are the power of the kingdom of God. The missionary teaching is the expansion of the kingdom of God. It's here. It's not here. That's the paradox, and that's one reason why I like this particular picture that my student drew for me on his computer. Because it's not just that it's nice and symmetrical and nice color of blue and so forth, but that little picture actually describes our life, doesn't it? We're torn. And to understand the kingdom of God here and not here. And I'm sure some of you are wondering, why are we going into this? Why do we even care about whether consistent eschatology or all these errors? It's vital to understand that the kingdom is here and the kingdom is not here in order to understand our identity as Christians. Because isn't that our life? It's here and it's not here. I mean, God loves us. And we're sons and daughters of God, and we're remade in His image, and we have all these privileges, and our sins are forgiven, and we're unconditionally loved. And yet our lives are full of tension, and full of doubts, and full of questions at times. We live between the times. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, but it's also on earth too. It explains what Blaise Pascal, a great Christian from a few centuries ago, called the grandeur and the misery of man. It explains the ecstasy, the agony of being a Christian. It explains the dissonance that we feel as Christians as we examine our lives realistically. I mean, we feel something of the glory of Christ. We feel like we're being changed, we're forgiven, we're new people. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we still have petty deceits, petty selfishness, use people in small ways, don't keep our commitments. How can we do that? Because the kingdom of God is here, we have an aspiration to more. Because it's here, we have enough courage to be hard on ourselves, to aspire to something more. But because it's not here, we are in genuine distress. Yes. Absolutely. Question is, not realizing the kingdom is here, doesn't that make us feel too weak, not realizing the power that we have? Certainly there are a lot of defeated Christians. And, I want to say we've got to have that tension. We don't want to be defeated, nor should we be triumphalistic. Name it and claim it. you know, if I just have enough faith, everything will happen for me. You know, sorry, the reign of God is not perfectly manifested, neither defeated nor wildly overconfident, because we live between the ages. We live in tension. Real confidence, but not overconfidence. That's what we want. Something else that needs to be said about the kingdom. If the kingdom is here, but it's not fully here, and we're moving toward the day when it comes in full indeed, then that does have to do with our ministry in this world. One of the mistakes the church can make is to get too narrow and to think only about the church and only about spiritual things. I said earlier that the Jews thought a little bit too much about politics and economics and were hoping for the destruction of Rome. So that was a mistake. But it's not all wrong to think about economic and social transformation and political transformation. Let me tell you another story. Not too long ago, somebody called me up and asked me to do a retreat. That's fine. You know, when would you like? You know, what? See if I'm free. See if my schedule makes sense. What would you like me to speak on? Run through those sorts of questions. And they said, well, we'd like you to speak on prayer. And I said, well, I don't really want to speak on prayer. Because, in my opinion, any group I'd speak to about prayer, especially a retreat group, I mean, after all, these are more dedicated people, probably knows everything they need to know about prayer. The only question is whether they do it or not. And just to go talk about it some more probably is going to make very little difference. And they said, well, then, do you have any suggestions? I said, well, yeah, I do. In fact, why don't we do a retreat on something really different? Why don't we do something on Christian, something we don't know anything about, where the problem is the opposite, where we don't know enough? How about a retreat on Christians and food, or Christians and humor, or Christians and body life, you know, gender and sports and food and all that stuff, or maybe, you know, something just really different? You know what they did? They said, you're so funny. That's really funny that you would say that. Now tell us what you really want to speak on. I said, no, that's what I really mean. They could not believe that I wanted to talk about something so unspiritual as food or humor or sports or gender or things like that. They just couldn't imagine that. And see, that's the narrowness that sometimes strikes us. Now, I'll admit, I know why they didn't want to retreat on that, because there aren't lots of Bible verses on that. And so it would be very speculative, you see. And how could you be sure he's telling the truth? And so on. And there really is something to that. The truth is, the farther we get away from clear teachings of the Bible, the farther we are from certainty. And if I gave a theology of humor, or bodies, or sports, or food, I'd probably say a lot of things that were false. But there's probably something wise, I hope, about moving outside the areas of absolute certainty. If you know that the reign of God has begun to break into this world, then we should speak, maybe not from the pulpit, maybe not with full authority if we don't really know everything, about the reign of God and economics and social change and bodily life and all the rest. So, the kingdom of God. We've walked through some things. We've discussed the fact that there's a lot of debate, a lot of uncertainty. I've tried to point out to you that this is not just a matter of theological debate. A lot of debate. The debate has shown us the kingdom is here and it's not here. And that explains a lot of things about our life as Christians.